Amen. Thank you very much, John. Let me just say that if you're falling asleep, I do have a laser pointer here, and I might actually choose to zap you. I'm not sure whether the laser pointer would destroy the television, so I shan't actually be using it. I wonder what the kingdom of God, the phrase the kingdom of God means to you. I'm sure if we're honest, all of us would have a stab at saying what we thought it was. This has just turned itself off. Come on. Oh, no, come on. There we go. But a little bit of probing would probably find that we're all really rather hazy and rather muddled, which I think is where I was a few months ago. Theologically speaking, the theme of the kingdom has been debated. It's quite controversial. Everybody has their own views. And within evangelical theology, it tended to be sidelined for many years. That's not true now, I don't think, but for many years was the case. So why am I? I'm not a theologian. I'm a scientist, in case you wondered. Why am I mad enough to attempt to tackle this course? And it arose, I suppose, about a year ago when we were doing some studies in our home group, and there was a resource book, and it had a section on the kingdom of God in it. And as I read this, I found, oh, right, and there was some sort of light bulb clicking going on, and a bit of insight came, and I felt encouraged. And then a moment of madness later, I volunteered to the other members of the BRIC team, I could have a go at the kingdom of God. A little while later, I was beginning to doubt that I was sane, because it is quite tricky. Now, my new laser pointer appears to have faulty batteries because it's switching itself off every two minutes. So this is what I've put as my objective. I hope we shall go out with a spring in our step because we've seen our tired old beliefs in a new light and have been challenged to renew our commitment to Christ and to his service. That's what my preparation for these talks has done for me. So what I'm saying is I don't think I'm going to tell you anything that you don't know. But perhaps I'm giving you a different framework within which everything will slot into place. And that's the sort of experience and encouragement I hope we're all going to have through this. Let me give you a few tasters to whet your appetite by telling you some of the themes which will be coming up in no specific order. If God is king, why is the earth in such a mess and what's he doing about it? I think all of us struggle with that one, so we should be touching on that. Is there a difference between what Jesus taught, which is very much focused on the kingdom of God, and what we have in Paul and the apostles and the epistles? And if we understand Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, then we shall avoid this contrast between Jesus versus Paul. Talking about the kingdom will give us a big picture with which I can understand my own life and calling. It will force us to take seriously the reality of spiritual forces in opposition to God. Keeping going, it'll help us to avoid the pitfalls, because either we can get so disillusioned with the state of things and the state of the church that we just spiral downwards into despair, or we're so filled with exuberance and zeal, and sometimes misplaced zeal, that we have rather triumphalistic sort of approach. It'll help us to avoid that. It'll help us to see ways in which the social action of the church and of ourselves fits in with the preaching of the gospel of salvation. And it will help us to avoid writing off the world and seeing as our purpose is simply waiting around for heaven and the second coming when Jesus will put everything all right. And finally, it'll give us a renewed vision of the wonder of the future kingdom in its all its glory. So that's a good menu, isn't it? Not bad for starters. Okay, let's start at the beginning. And to be specific, at the beginning of St. Mark's Gospel. After the stories of the preaching of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, Jesus's public ministry begins, and it's described in this way. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So Jesus announced the arrival of the kingdom of God. It was central to all he taught and preached, and the synoptic gospels are completely consistent in this picture they paint of Jesus's ministry. Consider how frequently the phrase the kingdom of God is used in the New Testament. 82 times by my reckoning, the kingdom of God, or the corresponding phrase kingdom of heaven, is mentioned in the Gospels. Rest of the New Testament, not quite so much. Old Testament, the phrase isn't used, but we'll come back to that. On its own, those sort of numbers convey to us the importance of the concept in the New Testament, but particularly in the Gospels. Curiously, there are only a couple of references in St. John, and they are in the story of Nicodemus and being born again and so on. And thereafter, John doesn't use this phrase at all. So why he doesn't, and the synoptic writers do, I haven't a clue. Ask a theologian. Matthew uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. And this is generally regarded as a roundabout way of expressing the same thing. He's doing this because he's predominantly writing for Jews, and Jews were sensitive about using the name of God. And so he used the kingdom of heaven. Actually, the real translation is the kingdom of the heavens. It's plural. And one of the authors, I'll be quoting Dallas Willard, in his one of his books, chooses to translate it this way. So everywhere it comes up, he translates the kingdom of the heavens, which leads me to offer a health warning about the phrase the kingdom of heaven, because to many people, to many Christians, heaven is concerned with the future. When we die, we go to heaven. Hopefully, maybe not, but hopefully we shall. It's therefore very distant. Some also mistakenly think of heaven as being up there where Blonde the Blue somewhere, which is also a long way away. But heaven is basically where God is, and God is as near to us as I am to you. Heaven should be thought of as being here and now, and not just in the future. Tom Wright puts it this way: heaven and earth are the two interlocking arenas of God's good world. Heaven is God's space, where God's writ runs and God's future purposes are waiting in the wings. Earth is our world, our space. So what I wanted to point out was that when we use the word kingdom of heaven, there isn't a necessary future connection, because heaven is here and now, not just in the future. So Matthew isn't just translating everything to the future. But I'm looking at Neil sitting in the back row, and he's talking about heaven and hell next break after Easter, and he will talk to us a lot about heaven. So I will move on very rapidly before I steal his thunder. Well, today's session is going to address questions about what did Jesus mean by the kingdom of God, and what did it mean to his hearers? Equally important, of course, is what it means to us. But that will be more in sessions 2 and 3 rather than today. Our study is going to take us in all sorts of different directions. In fact, the topic is so huge and with so many ramifications, it's been very difficult to get it into a sort of order. And that does mean that we're looking at the same thing from different perspectives, and that there will be some repetition. You have been warned. Next slide. So these are the three sessions, as you've seen on the leaflet, if you've had the leaflet. Today is mainly about Jesus. Next session, next week, is all about the gospel. And the third one is all about us, if you want for three very brief summaries. So let's move straight in to the question, what did the phrase the kingdom of God mean to Jesus and his hearers? And of course, it's obvious that in the Old Testament, God is king, and that's where we're going to start. And you can see this. We're just going to take a couple of examples from the Psalms just to paint the picture. So Jesus' understanding of the kingdom was, of course, built on this concept of God as king in the Old Testament. Let's take Psalm 95 to start with. For the Lord is great, is the great God, the great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks beyond to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Or if you want another one, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. So that summarises what those two snippets from the Psalms are saying. God is king by virtue of creation. He made us all. He's king by virtue of his choice of Israel as his chosen people. And he's king in our worship as they met together in the temple and as we meet together in church. God is the focus of our worship. And everything that Jesus taught, nothing undermines any of that. God remains as the sovereign, the king, the ruler, and all that we're going to be talking about has that sort of as the bedrock. But then Israel found, and I guess we find, that living out our lives day by day, this is often a difficult belief to hang on to. The world is a mess. Violence and injustice are everywhere. And then we naturally ask, where is God, the king? What's he doing about all the stuff that's going on? And that what's so much is contrary to his will and his character. And out of that wrestling, and I've got a picture of wrestling here, there's a wrestling going on between faith on the one hand and reality of daily life on the other hand. And the Jews, out of that wrestling, came to the conviction that God was on the job, he would intervene, he would do something. And they were convinced that they could hope in God for the future. And that hope was expressed in various ways in the Old Testament, and especially in the prophets. And of course, in the prophets, the words of the prophets come over not just as their own words and happy thoughts, wishful thinking, they come as promises of God. And the promise of God was for intervention and for someone, a Messiah, an anointed one, who would come and bring restoration and restore the world and the nation to what it should be. So that leads us on to talk about the birth of hope. I've got all that up there. If we think back a bit, from Mount Sinai onwards, Israel was a theocracy. They didn't have a king. Saul was appointed as the first king, and he ultimately failed. And then we get David. And David became, in history, the sort of ideal picture of the ideal king leading his people in a godly way, bringing peace, bringing prosperity, bringing victory over his enemies. And it is to a second David that the hope of the Jews was particularly focused. Another leader anointed by God who would restore both religion and national prosperity to deliver them from the reduced and servile state they found themselves in. So he would be the Messiah. Now, I'm going to just spend a moment or two on this. It may be too long, but I'm going to pick up something that was written in the New Bible Dictionary of a very old generation, because I'm old, by a guy called Alec Mateer, who will be familiar with some of the older members of the group here. And he surveys the so-called royal psalms. There are a lot of psalms which refer to the king, and sometimes they use language which goes way beyond any earthly king, because a lot of the earthly kings were pretty awful. So, for example, Psalm 72 is addressed to Solomon, but the language used goes way beyond the greatness even of Solomon. So here is Matthias's summary, drawn from 10 different psalms, of what the Messiah would be like. This king meets worldly opposition, but as victor and by the activity of Yahweh, he establishes world rule based on Zion and marked by a primary concern for morality. His rule is everlasting, his kingdom is peaceful, prosperous and undeviating in reverence for Yahweh. Preeminent among men, he's the friend of the poor, enemy of the oppressor. Under him, the righteous flourish. He is remembered forever and is the object of unending thanks. In relation to Yahweh, he's the recipient of his everlasting blessing. He's heir of David's covenant and of Melchizedek's priesthood. He belongs to Yahweh and is devoted to him. He's his son seated at his right hand and is himself divine. Lot of words there. I appreciate a lot of words. But it's painting a picture, isn't it? And all that is just distilled out of 10 psalms. Of course, the psalms aren't the only place in the Old Testament where we get messianic references. We could go to Isaiah and study the Emmanuel passage, you know, where he talks about the child who would be wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that passage goes on to say, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So even within Isaiah, there is that hope of a Davidic-like Messiah king. But there are also in Isaiah, and we shall come back to these, passages about the servant, but I want to defer that till later. So Jewish hopes were expressed in terms of this vision, modelled on David, and we can pick that up as we move to the New Testament by seeing how people responded to Jesus and to his message of the kingdom. And the first place we can start is with Luke, because if we look at Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, both in the Annunciation to Mary and in Zechariah's song, we have him portraying, that is Luke in his writing, portraying through these words, that Jesus would be fulfilling these Old Testament hopes. Now, I don't think I've put all the words in there. I must just stop. I'm having terrible trouble with this because the batteries seem to be out, so I'm going to run it from here. The angel says to Mary, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Is it beginning to sound familiar? Or Zechariah's song, and these words relate to not to John the Baptist, his son, but to Jesus. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he said through the prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." It's a lovely picture of the sort of messianic kingdom. God has come, God has intervened, and this is what Zechariah was saying in Luke. But we can go on to lots of other examples. After seeing the miracles, Jesus sensed that the crowd was intending to come and make him king by force, so he withdrew again to a mountain. After the story of Zacchaeus, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And then we get the language used by the crowd at the entry into Jerusalem. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. which is a quotation from Psalm 118. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, as Mark has it. And so on. So this whole theme of a Davidic king is there in the entry into Jerusalem. Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. The thief on the cross said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The disciples on the road to Emmaus said, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. But the disciples still hadn't got it because they asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So, you know, as you start picking out, it's everywhere in the New Testament. This is what they were expecting. The Jewish expectations were high. So you can imagine into that sort of atmosphere, when Jesus comes announcing the kingdom, it's like, wow, no wonder there was such a crowd and cheering and palm leaves at the entry into Jerusalem. They really thought the day had arrived. Tom Wright puts it like this. Jesus's contemporaries were longing for God to become king. Putting it bluntly, they were fed up with the other kings they'd had for long enough. As far as they were concerned, the Roman emperors were a curse and the Herodian dynasty was a joke. It was time for the true God, the true king, to step into history, to take the power and the glory, to claim the kingdom for his own. The prophets had promised it. Ezekiel said, Yahweh himself will come to be the shepherd of Israel. Zechariah prophesied, Yahweh will come and all his saints with him. Malachi, with more than a tinge of warning, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And Isaiah, there will be a highway in the wilderness. Valleys and mountains will be flattened out. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Zion hears her watchman shouting, here is your God. Isaiah's message holds together the majesty and gentleness of this God who comes in power and who comes to feed his flock like a shepherd, carrying the lambs and gently leading the mother sheep. This is the kingdom message Jesus lived by. So that was all Tom Wright. So that really, underlining all that is what I've just said, is when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, it was a phrase filled with meaning for his hearers. And we perhaps don't appreciate that because it isn't quite so full of meaning for us. But it was a hope filled with hope and expectancy. God was at last intervening to deliver them. So let's now pause and do a bit of an assessment here. Did Jesus claim to be this Messiah that he was obviously expecting to be? And the answer to that is unequivocally yes, but he very rarely uses the word, but undoubtedly he did. For example, when he was in the temple and he quoted Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that is one of the passages which was taken as messianic. The Samaritan woman at the well. I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. And then where the interview was Peter. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, a son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And even with his accusers in his trial, the high priest said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. Again, it was a harking back to the prophecy in Daniel. So there's no doubt, I mean, we can answer that first question, did Jesus claim to be the Messiah? Answer, yes, and undoubtedly, from those quotations. Ask a second question, did Jesus's actions fulfill all the messianic expectations? And that's a bit different, because he certainly fulfilled some of the hopes, some of the expectations, but not all of them by any means. So when John the Baptist is in prison and his faith is having a wobble, Jesus answered his questions, echoing Isaiah by pointing to his actions. Are you the one who is to come, says John, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. So there we have Jesus telling John effectively, this is what was predicted for the Messiah, this is what is happening in Israel today through my ministry. Yes, I am the one. But it's equally clear that Jesus didn't set out to seek any position of power, nor did he fulfill a lot of the aspects of the Jewish hope, which concerned the nation and the world. So, for example, he consistently rejected the earthly king, and we can look at the way he rejected the devil's temptation. All the nations of the world I will give you if you bow down and worship me. Jesus would have none of it. When the people tried to make him king, he ran away. At his trial, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. So it seemed that Jesus only modelled his life on this Davidic Messiah king picture, partially. And that his eyes were actually focused also on the picture of the suffering servant in Isaiah, which were also taken by the Jews as messianic passages. If you know Isaiah, you'll know the passages of the servant are a bit tricky to interpret because some of them clearly relate to the nation of Israel and others seem to relate to an individual who is representative of Israel but is a person in his own right. The servant is rather like the Davidic king because he talks about the servant establishing justice on earth, opening blind eyes, etc., as Jesus quoted to John the Baptist. But then in chapter 52 onwards, we get the picture of Jesus suffering and the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and I'm not going to go into that passage. So here we have Jesus looking also towards that picture of the servant. I've kind of came across another snippet in the New Bible Dictionary from F.F. Bruce, again, a name well known to people of yesteryear. He was a professor in Manchester. And he points to the use of the words in Jesus' baptism. Because you'll remember the heavenly voice comes and claimed him, thou art my son, which is from Psalm 2, and which was taken as a messianic reference. But he only adds the words, the bit about being, I am well pleased with you, and that's actually from Isaiah, and that's actually with reference to the servant. So even within the baptism words, you've got these twin pictures of the Davidic king and the suffering servant sort of merged into one in God's formal blessing of him at the start of his ministry. F.F. Bruce comments, this indicates that his messiahship was to be realised in terms of the portrayal of the servant, humble, obedient, suffering, accomplishing his mission by passing through death and committing his vindication confidently to God. We could go elsewhere. I'm not going to go elsewhere very much. Zechariah, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, picturing the humility of the king who was to come. Or Jesus' own words, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus fulfilled the role of the servant king, and it's a phrase made familiar by Graham Kendrick's song, so we better bring Graham Kendrick here. I'll just read the first verse or two. From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve, and give your life that we might live. This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. Love that song. Somebody else was saying how much they loved that particular song before we started. So let's try and summarise where we've got to. In Jesus' ministry, some of the messianic hopes were fulfilled. God has come in the person of Jesus. He has intervened in human history. Where Jesus was, the kingdom of God, God's kingly rule, was present for all to see. The blind received their sight, the lame walked, those who had leprosy were cured, the deaf heard, the dead were raised, and good news was preached to the poor. Evil was cast out. Jesus said, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So all those hopes were fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. And yet there were so many more, so much more in the original hope that is yet to be fulfilled. God's kingdom on earth exists side by side with the kingdoms of this world. This world, it's an often used phrase, is still in the grip of the evil one, and his final defeat is awaited. The reign on earth of the Messiah King is yet to be seen. Judgment and punishment for sin are generally deferred. Death still reigns over all, except for the victory of Jesus at the resurrection, of course. Peace, harmony among people, justice and love are not finally established. At which point you may be tempted to say, I'm confused. We're still in the waiting game. Are we any better off than the Jews were before Jesus? If the kingdom of God arrived with the person of Jesus, did it disappear with his death? I'll just flip on there. And the answer, of course, is no. Jesus launched a genuinely new era in the history of the world. Because of the resurrection, he's still with us as our Emmanuel. His spirit endows us to continue his work. The kingdom message and the kingdom's power has continued to be proclaimed and demonstrated on earth through the disciples and eventually the church. God's plan was much bigger than the Jews' vision. Their hopes were for their nation. God's plan was for the whole earth. We are in the era of the gospel of the kingdom going to the whole earth, and that's going to be the focus of next week's session. So that's where we are at that point. But I want to... How am I doing? Yes, about right. In the last section of the talk, I want to ask, what exactly is the kingdom? And how is the kingdom of God understood today? And this is where, unfortunately, confusion reigns. I've got to quote a little bit from George Eldon Ladd. He wrote a book in the 1950s, was it, on the kingdom, which has been very influential, and I've read, and is a very good and readable book. And he summarises the challenge we face with some examples as to the way in which the phrase the kingdom is used. I'm not going to give you the references for every phrase. He's got a biblical reference, but I can't read that out. The kingdom is a present reality, and yet it's a future blessing. It's an inner spiritual redemptive blessing, which can be experienced only by way of the new birth, and yet it will have to do with the government of the nations of the world. The kingdom is a realm into which men enter now, and yet a realm into which they will enter tomorrow. It's the same time a gift of God, which will be bestowed by God in the future, and yet which must be received in the present. And he comments, obviously, no simple explanation can do justice to such a rich but diverse variety of teaching. In other words, it is generally confusing, which is why it's caused difficulties. And the confusion doesn't just affect the amateurs, like me. It affects a wide range of theologians. And all theologians have their own views and their own emphases. And we can look at some of these with a brief comment about each. It's all about the spirit within us, somebody will say. Doesn't Jesus say the kingdom of God is within you? The kingdom of God is reduced to the subjective realm and understood in terms of the human spirit and its relationship to God. But hold on, no, the kingdom is so much wider, so much broader than me and my personal spiritual life. So yes, but no. It's all about the glorious future kingdom. I suppose evangelicals tend to think of the kingdom of God, mainly think about the future glorious kingdom when the kingdom is fulfilled. But the kingdom is in the present as well as in the future, so that won't do either. Let's keep going. It's all about an ideal pattern for human society, say some. It's not primarily concerned with individual salvation or the future, but with the social problems of the present. It's all about working out kingdom principles today. People build the kingdom of God as they work for the ideal social order and endeavour to solve all the problems of poverty, sickness, labour, social inequalities, race relations, etc., etc. No, it's not. It's more than that. Oh, well, it's all about the church then. That's easier. It's all about the church. And the kingdom of God relates to the people of God and hence the church. As the church grows, the kingdom grows and it's extended in the world. Some would sort of want to fine-tune that a little bit by saying, well, of course, I'm talking about the true church of true believers, not just the visible, rather worldly church that we see around us. If you're optimistic, you see the mission of the church to win the entire world to Christ and thus to transform the world into his kingdom. Well, no, it's not just about the church. It really is very much about the world and about the transforming power of God in the world, not just about the church. The church exists for the world. So that won't do either. So you can see there are all these different ideas floating around. Often the ideas flow out of the theologians' presuppositions and preferences. So, for example, if you are on the liberal wing of theology, you don't think much of future interventions and second comings and all that sort of stuff. You tend to think very much in terms of the here and now. And therefore, you tend to go more for something which sounds like an ideal pattern of human society. The majority of people today would try and hold together these twin ideas of the kingdom being present now, but still being awaited. It's now and not yet. And we shall spend a lot of time on that next time. But just in case you ever meet the phrases, here's my one entry, excursion into long words. Don't worry, we're not going to have very many long words because I don't like long words. Realised eschatology means that the kingdom came with Jesus and it's all happened. That's all you can expect. There's nothing more to come. You've got it all and it's up to us with the help of the Spirit and with God to work it all out in our own lifetimes. Inaugurated eschatology means that the kingdom arrived with Jesus. It's inaugurated, it's started, but there is still more to come, which we await. And that's the sort of emphasis that I shall be carrying over into next week. The kingdom is both now and not yet. But I don't want to leave you, I would be wrong of me giving the talk, to leave you on notes of caution and confusion, which is all we've been doing for the last 5 minutes. So here's the easy version, okay? So just so we go away with something nice and clear and nice and easy. Three things are required for a kingdom. Firstly, you've got to have a ruler, a king, a monarch, or a supreme governor. Secondly, you've got to have a realm, which is the area, the scope, or domain over which the sovereign holds sway. And thirdly, you have his or her reign, the active rule of God as he exercises his authority. And if you grasp the fact that the central and most important use of this phrase, the kingdom, relates to his reign and not to the realm. Because if you think of realm, you think of somewhere geographical, which it isn't. Think of it as his reign. It's his rule. It's his sovereignty. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the kingdom of God. It's God actively ruling. Of course, we can ask, well, what's the realm then? And in which case, we could use Dallas Willard's definition, which I quite like, and he calls it the range of God's effective will. The range of God's effective will. And John Ortberg, one of his collaborators, explains this. Jesus says there's a domain called the kingdom of God. It's the range of God's effective will. It's wherever God's will is done. It's the sphere in which everything that happens meets with God's approval and delight. Everything is precisely as God wants it to be. It's a sphere in which everything that happens meets with God's approval and delight. Everything is precisely as God wants it to be, because God is ruling. And so as final comments, firstly, the kingdom is about God's active presence. Don't sort of get a feeling that it's a sort of passive sphere or something nebulous. It's about God actually here and now in this room, working in your heart and working in mine heart. That's what the kingdom is about. It's his active presence with us. It's a dynamic and not a static idea. And therefore, I believe this is right, therefore, to say that it's fundamentally supernatural. We cannot build the kingdom, although we often use the language, and I'll probably use the language myself later on in the sessions. We cannot build the kingdom. It's God's reign, God's rule. He builds the kingdom. He's entrusted to us the gospel of the kingdom, and it's our responsibility to proclaim it. But the actual working of the kingdom is God's working. And in this, I'm sort of echoing what Paul said when he said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. And it's the same with the kingdom. We do our bit. We proclaim the gospel. We show the love of Christ. We work for him. But it's God who makes it grow. It's a supernatural, dynamic thing. Right. So to finish off, this is the summary. We've seen that Jews were expecting and waiting for the intervention of God by the sending of a Messiah who would establish a kingdom of peace and prosperity. Jesus claimed to be the most long-awaited Messiah, but rejected the title of king and the trappings of power, and instead modelled his ministry on the suffering servant of Isaiah. He is our servant king. So the kingdom arrived with Jesus. It continues now, but its fulfillment is deferred. Why God chose to work in that way, well, we'll examine that more next week. And so next week, what we'll do is we're going to be looking through the Gospels at all that Jesus is teaching on the kingdom of God and drawing what we can from there. And that is where I'm going to finish. The only other slide is some of the books and names that I've mentioned. I won't, if anybody wants to ask me about those, then do so later. At which point, we've got a quarter of an hour left for questions, which is very much the most stupid thing a speaker can do. Because if a speaker knows that he doesn't know very much about the subject, the last thing you do is to leave any time for questions. Over to you. I'm going to finish with a prayer for us when we've had a few questions, but we'll do that in a few minutes. Well, if there's nothing else, then I had a little bit at the end of the talk, which I'm not going to do, to talk about Advent, because there's an obvious link between what I've been talking about today and the theme of Advent. Advent has this dual reference of the coming of Jesus as a baby, in other words, the coming of Christ into the world, and also the second coming of Christ when he will come in glory. I'm not going to talk any more about that, but I thought that the right way to finish would be to say the collect for the first Sunday of Advent. So if you want just to close your eyes, I'll read this collect. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armour of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, that on the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Through him who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.